Turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and reading again verses 1 and 2. Matthew 26, and reading again verses 1 and 2. We read, when Jesus had finished all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Well, today we're beginning a new series on Matthew chapters 26 to 28, from Great Conspiracy to Great Commission. And we'll be looking at this incredible series of events that culminates in the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then the Great Commission. And today I want to focus on Matthew 26, verses 1 to 5, which really sets the scene and establishes the framework for how we read and understand the rest of the narrative. And we're going to look at this passage under two headings, the plan of Jesus and the plot of the Jewish leaders. The plan of Jesus and the plot of the Jewish leaders. There's the plan of Jesus, that's in verses 1 and 2. And here we see that Jesus tells his followers about his imminent death. Jesus tells his followers about his imminent death. The context is given in verse 1, where we read, when Jesus had finished all these things. Now, Jesus has just finished his end-time discourse. He's told the disciples that he's going to return again at the end of time as the judge of the universe, the King of Kings, the Messiah of God. He's the Son of Man who's been given dominion and glory and authority and a kingdom, and all nations, all peoples, all languages are going to serve him and worship him. That's what he's told them. But Jesus has also finished not only the end time discourse, he's finished the whole of his teaching ministry. Throughout Matthew's gospel, he's been teaching with power, with authority, but he's more than a teacher. And now he's saying to his followers, my time of teaching and my time of miracles is at an end. I'm no longer going to teach. I'm no longer going to perform another miracle. And in verse 2, Jesus goes on to speak about the coming Passover. We hear him saying, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Now, the Passover was the greatest festival, the greatest feast in the Jewish calendar. About 2.5 million pilgrims would swarm into Jerusalem at this time. And about 250,000 lambs would be sacrificed as an offering to God during this festival. And 1,000 years later, these Jews are celebrating the great historical redemptive event that pointed back to what God had done for his people in Egypt. They're commemorating this great night when God had redeemed his people by releasing them from the angel of death by sprinkling blood on their doorposts. And as they celebrate this Passover, as they celebrate this great event, they anticipated God again saving his people through his appointed deliverer, his appointed Messiah. And their great hope was that God would send that deliverer, send that Messiah during that particular Passover. That's what they were wanting. That's what they were expecting. But Jesus isn't quite finished in verse 2. He goes on to speak about the destiny and the death that awaits him at this Passover, where he says, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, throughout Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been hinting that he's come to die. In Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus compares himself to the prophet Jonah. And he says that like Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so he will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. Jesus is looking beyond his death to his burial in the earth. In Matthew 16:21, Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Saviour, the Son of God. And Jesus says, this hasn't been revealed to you by yourself, Peter. God has revealed this to you. And then Jesus begins the long, slow process of telling the disciples that it's necessary for him to suffer at the hands of the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers. And he goes further, and he says he won't simply suffer at their hands. He says he's going to die at their hands. But there's more. Because he says he will not simply die, death will not be the end, because on the third day he will raise to life. Then in Matthew 17 verse 9, the disciples have just seen the shining glory of Jesus on the mountain. He's been transfigured before them. They've seen him bright, shining like lightning. They've heard the voice from heaven say, "This is my son, listen to him." And now Jesus tells them not to tell anyone about this event until after he has been crucified, buried, and raised to life. Then in Matthew 17 verse 12, Jesus says that the people did to John the Baptist whatever they wanted. The people hated God's prophet, they hated God's word, and they took him to death. And now Jesus says that as John was mistreated, so he too will be mistreated. Then in Matthew 17 verse 22, Jesus gathers the disciples around him and he says that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. And he says that these men are going to kill him. Jesus is now facing the end of his earthly life, but it's not the ultimate end, because again he says, "I will be raised to life on the third day." Then in Matthew 20 verses 18 and 19, Jesus says to the disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem." Now, there's nothing new there. They went up to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. But Jesus says, "We're not going to the Passover for feasting. We're not going to the Passover for celebration." He says, "We're going so that I will be delivered to the priests and scribes who will condemn me, and they'll hand me over to the Romans. And the Romans," he says, "will then mock him, they will flog him, they will crucify him. A death reserved for slaves, a death reserved for the worst of the worst, a death reserved for the scum of the earth." And then he says that after every kind of physical and mental and emotional suffering has been inflicted on him, he will breathe his last and then be raised to life again. And finally, in Matthew 20, verse 28, we read, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." Now, this is really the theological goldmine which all these preceding passages have been leading up to. Jesus tells his disciples, he's not come to be served as a king. He's come to be the king who serves. And the service he offers is he redeems his people, ransoms his people with his own life. The idea Jesus is conveying is that people deserve to die for breaking the laws of God. People deserve to die for breaking the commands of God. People are under God's condemnation. And Jesus says he will receive their condemnation. He will die in their place. He will pay the penalty that their sin deserves. Jesus is going to die, he says, so that many will find their lives ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. He's going to be the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice that every other sacrifice will point forward to. And you know, there's such a wonderful beauty here, isn't there? Throughout these passages, Jesus is saying, "I've not come to show people how to get right with God." Jesus is saying, "I've come to get people right with God." Jesus is saying, "I've not come so that people might possibly be saved if they follow a list of rules and do's and don'ts." Jesus is saying, "I've come to die with my own blood, my own death, the freedom from condemnation for my people." Jesus has repeatedly told his followers he's going to die for their blessing, their benefit. And now Jesus tells his followers in Matthew 26 verse 2, he's going to be handed over. He's going to be betrayed. And we'll see in verses 14 to 16 that it's his friend Judas who's going to betray him. It's his friend Judas who's going to hand him over. I wonder, have you ever been betrayed by someone close to you? Have you ever been let down by a friend? Have you ever been thrown under the bus by someone who said they would never leave you nor forsake you? Have you ever been stabbed in the back and brought untold suffering to your soul? You wondered, how am I going to cope now that my closest friend, my closest companion has let me down. Jesus knows what that's like. Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows what you may have gone through. Because he was betrayed by one whom he called, one whom he taught, one whom he fed, one whom he loved. He was betrayed by one who'd seen his might, his majesty, his mercy on full display. He was betrayed by one who had clapped him on the back once and now stabs him in the back. And he says to his followers in verse 2, he will be handed over, he'll be betrayed in order that he'll be crucified. He will die this brutal death at the hands of the Romans. And he says in verse 2, he'll be handed over to be crucified when? In 2 days. At the Passover. The end is near. And he's now face to face with death. So Jesus tells his followers here about his imminent death. And today we see in these verses Jesus' complete foreknowledge about his death. He knows when he'll die. He knows where he'll die. He knows how he'll die. And he knows why he'll die. Do you ever wonder why he is called the man of sorrows that we'll be singing in a few moments' time? He's the man of sorrows because he suffered the agony of the cross. But he's also the man of sorrows because he suffered the anticipation of waiting for that agony of the cross. I wonder, have you ever known an experience that you weren't looking forward to? Maybe it was an operation. Maybe it was a dentist appointment. Maybe it was a difficult meeting, a difficult social event, a difficult interview. Maybe it was a tough exam, and the very thought of it caused you untold stress and agitation. You were suffering by anticipation. When I was at university, my pals and I, we would come out in rashes during the exam period, and our stomachs would just go to pieces, and we couldn't hold any food down for about 2 weeks on end. We were suffering by anticipation. We couldn't really eat until the exam was over and done with. And we're told that from the age of 12, the age of so many of our children in the Sunday school, Jesus knew he would be about his Father's business. Never underestimate the spiritual capacity of the young people in the church. From the age of 12, Jesus knew the cross was facing him. And as the decades and the years and the months and the weeks and the days drew nearer to that event, the suffering anticipation became more and more profound. Until eventually he was left sweating those great drops of blood, saying, "My soul is overwhelmed. My soul is crushed to the point of death." But we also see Jesus' unwavering resolve to face that death. Jesus knows exactly what's coming his way. And he shows no hesitation. He's resolved. He's going voluntarily, unflinchingly, unwaveringly to the cross out of pure, unconditional love for his people. He's resolved to do good for his people. Think of that. Does that comfort you today? Because this same Saviour is sitting on heaven's throne right now. And he's still unwavering in his commitment to his people. And when we're tempted to think that our tear-filled prayers are going to a distant deity, an unresponsive God, an indifferent Jesus, we're reminded here that we have a Jesus who doesn't flinch. He doesn't waver in his care and concern for his people. His people matter to him. You matter to him. And he's unwavering in his commitment to them. But we also see here that Jesus not only knows about his death and resolves to face that death, we see that he embraces that death for his people. Jesus willingly embraces this death, knowing how fickle his followers' friendship with him can be. He willingly embraces this death, knowing that his friends can abandon him for a period. They can let him down. They can backslide publicly or privately. Jesus willingly embraces this death, knowing how weak we are, how sinful we are, how messy we are, how disappointing we can be. Jesus knows us. He knows the very best about us, but he also knows the very worst about us, and he still loves us and died for us. He embraced this path of suffering, this cup, this cross, this death, for me, for you, for anyone who will receive him. And the only question he asks is, have you received him? Have you received him? That's all he requires. He's not saying, I want you to follow a particular way of behaviour. I want you to follow a particular list of rules. I want you to dress a certain way, go to a certain church. He simply says, have you received me? That's all he requires of his people. So that's the plan of Jesus. And this brings us back into the plot of the Jewish leaders, verses 3 to 5. And we see that the Jewish leaders conspire to put Jesus to death. Verse 3 brings us to the meeting in the house of Caiaphas. The drama of the crucifixion narrative begins to unfold. An unstoppable chain of events goes into motion as an evil plot is hatched in the house of the priest Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is a very interesting character. In the Old Testament, God declared that the priests were to be appointed by genealogical descent. It was a family business. But by Jesus' day, the high priests were appointed by the Romans, and the priests could be appointed not by blood, but by money. And Caiaphas, this priest, was high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. And both the Bible and other historical documents show that he was a politically motivated, pragmatic opportunist. He was a sly manipulator who knew nothing of justice, fairness, truth. He was a man who worked by hook or by crook. And we're told that he was a Sadducee. Now, the Sadducees were an aristocratic sect who controlled the temple. And these Sadducees were religious liberals. They denied the resurrection of the dead, denied the existence of heaven, denied the existence of angels, and denied the supernatural events that took place in the Old Testament. And this man, Caiaphas, is going to be the man who plays a leading role in the murder of the Son of God. Think how absurd it is. And verse 4 then documents the evil plot to kill Jesus. The religious leaders have displayed this growing opposition to Jesus throughout Matthew. Their envy is aroused by Jesus' miracles. Their anger is uncorked by the crowds who are following Jesus. Their jealousy is provoked by the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Their horror is displayed as Jesus cleanses the temple. Their disgust is evident as Jesus pronounces woes and parables against them. These men have been wanting to arrest and kill Jesus for a long time. And so the question of verse 4 isn't so much, what shall we do with Jesus? They know what they want to do with him. They want to kill him. The question of verse 4 is, how are we going to get a hold of Jesus? How are we going to arrest him? And then we'll kill him. Then we'll finish him off. And so they plot in the high priest's palace as to how they might arrest and kill this Jesus. They're sneaky. They're smart. And they secretly strategize as to how they might slay the Son of God. You know, as we examine this great conspiracy today, we're reminded Jesus isn't to be trifled with. He's not to be trifled with. There's no neutral ground fence when it comes to Jesus. There's no sitting on the fence when it comes to Jesus. You cannot be indifferent when it comes to Jesus. We either embrace him as his followers or reject him as the Jewish leaders. We are either for him as the disciples were or against him as the Jewish leaders were. We either sing Hosanna to the Son of David or we spit, we will not have this man to rule over us. But you cannot be indifferent to Jesus. You cannot sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. Today we've all got to answer these questions. Are we for this Jesus? Have we trusted in this Jesus? Have we believed on this Jesus? Have we received this Jesus? Are we resting on this Jesus? But the plan's not completely finalized, is it? The religious leaders, we're told in verse 5, are hesitant about arresting Jesus due to the crowds. These men are desperate to kill Jesus, but they've got this problem, and the problem is the problem of the people. Jerusalem was always a volatile place at a political and religious level, and it became far more volatile during the time of Passover. Messianic expectations were sky high as the people were looking for God's appointed deliverer, and they would attach their hopes to any man who might look like that deliverer. And because messianic expectations were so high, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, moved into Jerusalem to oversee security during this time of year. These religious leaders know that there are some people who would happily finish Jesus off. But they also know many would be opposed to such a plan. Because what's Jesus just done? He's just gone into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, "Behold, your king comes to you riding on a donkey." Jesus is now the talk of the town. Many were following him, hoping he was that promised Messiah who would conquer Rome. To arrest and kill Jesus during the Passover could be the spark that would ignite a political fire. And so the religious leaders come to this decision. They say in verse 5, "We will arrest Jesus. We'll kill him. But not during the Passover." Now, did you note the contrast? In verses 1 and 2, Jesus has said, "I will die at the Passover." And in verses 3 to 5, the religious leaders say, "We will kill Jesus after the Passover." Now look at what happens. Judas offers to betray Jesus in verses 14 to 16 when the crowds are no longer present. But when does he do this? On the night of Passover. The massive hand of God that flicks stars into being. The hand of God that gives life and takes life. The hand of God that rules all things, moves in power and providence, so that the Son of God will die at the Passover as the supreme Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. God is at work. And no matter what the religious leaders say and do, God is sovereign. This event is not chaotic, it is in God's control. So the Jewish leaders here conspire to put Jesus to death. And as we study Matthew 26 to 28 over these weeks, and as we see the events leading up to and culminating in the murder of the Son of God, we're to see these events as being orchestrated, coordinated, controlled, governed, planned by the sovereign hand of God. The great question of these chapters is, who ultimately delivered Jesus up to die? Who delivered him up to die? Not Judas out of greed. Not the religious leaders out of envy. Not the crowds out of fickleness. Not the Romans out of brutality. But God the Father out of love. Let's never forget that God the Father, in his sovereign love, instigates the crucifixion of his beloved Son, because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God is at work. He's the supreme priest offering the supreme offering. And when we view the cross through this lens of the absolute sovereignty of God, we'll come to this cross and fall on our faces in worship and awe. As we see that this is no mere human conspiracy. This isn't that Jesus is a hapless victim. This isn't evil that's gotten out of control. There's no panic, there's no terror in heaven as Jesus is arrested and accused and crucified. This is the divine plan and purpose of God. This event is all a work of God. and a demonstration of the glory of the love and grace of God. Here we see God the Father loving us and giving His Son for us. Here we see God the Son loving us and giving Himself for us. Here we see the invincible and eternal nature of the love of God. Here we see the price and power of the love of God on full display. What a glorious truth for us to remember and carry with us as we go into a new week. The love of God. The love of God that is more than a warm, fuzzy, sentimental feeling that you feel when things are going well in your life. The love of God, rather, that is the sovereign historical action that we see demonstrated at the cross at Calvary, and that we are simply called and compelled to believe in and rejoice in. And if you're tempted to doubt God's love for you today, if you're sitting here today and people may have used you, people may have hurt you, people may have let you down, people may have not been there for you, and you're sitting here today and you're thinking, God probably doesn't even like me. Never mind love me. We're encouraged here to go to the gospel. Go to the cross. Go to the crucified and risen Saviour, where we see God's sovereign love on full, perfect display. You have a God who does more than like you. You have a God who's given His Son for you. You have a God who's given Himself for you. So as we begin this new series, let's proceed with care and joy, as we recognize we're on holy ground. And as we proceed along this path, may we hear the continuous whisper, God is love. And let's bask in the oceans and glorious eternal security of that everlasting sovereign love. Amen.